But Sundays are special where we have opportunity to gather and to watch God work and shape and mold us. We assemble in a deliberate, powerful, joyful way as a church to lift high God's name before Marysville and before the nations as we exalt Him together and as we meet with Him. We do that again today, remembering that our help is in the name of the Lord. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Let's pray. Father, when David prayed this prayer, when he wrote this psalm, he was in exile and he was in distress, having fled Jerusalem from his own son who looked to usurp his position. As he was far from home, he felt far from you, and he responded with praise. Like David, we ask you today to make us aware of our dependence upon you for the air we breathe and for any sort of eternal reward. And like David, may we be driven to praise you from our hearts. We ask your Spirit to empower our praise, and by his convicting power, please drive sin's power far from us. Be glorified here and now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever read Jonathan Swift's book, Gulliver's Travels, you will be familiar with a little island called Lilliput. And in this book, the main character, Gulliver, is shipwrecked and washes ashore this island. And this island is inhabited by a race of people the height of a coffee mug. Our hero, whom they refer to as the Man Mountain, allows himself to be imprisoned by these little folks and gets to know the emperor of the Lilliputians quite well. But toward the end of his stay on Lilliput, he has to read an edict which in part describes the emperor. So I don't want to spoil the story for you, but I will read you this short section. It starts like this, and keep in mind, these people are about 6 inches tall. A tall one is 6 inches tall, and they live on an island. So talking about the emperor of Lilliput. Most mighty emperor of Lilliput, delight and terror of the universe, whose dominions extend 5,000 blustrugs, which is about 12 miles in circumference, to the extremities of the globe, monarch of all monarchs, taller than the sons of men, whose feet press down to the center and whose head strikes against the sun, at whose nod the princes of the earth shake their knees, pleasant as the spring, comfortable as the summer, fruitful as autumn, dreadful as winter, his most sublime majesty proposes to the Man Mountain, lately arrived at our celestial dominions, the following articles, which, by a solemn oath, he shall be obliged to perform. And then it goes on to list Gulliver's obligations. Now, to say the Lilliputians are ridiculous is an understatement. We find this foolishness laughable, and rightly we should. I mean, it is silly to suppose for a people recently visited by a giant who's over 12 times their height and 100 times their size, to suppose then that this race of people is at the top of the food chain, to suppose that they occupy the center of the universe. But what are we to conclude when we read the Bible and come away proud? Is it not the height of ugly pride for us to read about the kindness and mercy of God and then to suppose that we actually deserve it? Is it not proud for us to rehearse his mercies and to presume that he'll just keep them coming? Is it not proud of us to read about our Savior washing the feet of his disciples whom he created, and then to delight in being served by others? We can laugh at all we want at how foolish the Lilliputians are for thinking so highly of themselves, for thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But is not our offense infinitely greater? Have you been brought back to earth lately by the word? Or have you read warnings of Scripture and then thanked God that you're not like those other people? Well, far be it from us. Perhaps this brings to your mind some sin that you need to confess related to this or others, and we'd like to take the time in our service to do that right now. As is our custom, if you would like to, and you are able to, you may kneel, and in a few moments, I will close our time by praying corporately. Let's do this together. Father, we confess that we do think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are guilty of trampling upon grace and taking your word for granted. We compare ourselves with Christ and don't like what we see. So instead, we choose to compare ourselves with one another. Forgive us. Please help us to know you better, to better behold the risen Christ, in order that we may become more like him. Forgive us for the times that we have read your word and been taken to the heights and depths of your love and mercy as shown in Scripture, and then come away unchanged. May we never again be guilty of witnessing your greatness and then exalting ourselves. We thank you that you do not treat us then as our sins deserve, but rather you treat us as Christ deserves. We come before you today and make our requests in his name. Amen. You may stand. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from the epistle of Peter, the first one, 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been purchased completely and finally by the precious blood of Christ, and that is reason for us to worship and to sing specifically. Let's do that now. If you'd like to follow along in the Cantus, page 311, we're going to sing Jesus Shall Reign, page 311 in the Cantus, and I will be singing the bass part, Chuck will sing the tenor part, and Lila will sing the melody.
Today's scripture reading is from Romans 2, Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one of you according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let's pray. Father, it's a great blessing to close that out with you showing no partiality. We know that you came to the Jew first and then to us. Help us never to forget that. Help us to recognize the roots in which you built your great gospel and your word. Help us to understand that and live that out in a world where we see where those don't follow that, what a great mess is made. And help us to be representatives for you in all those circumstances, whether it be in France or here or anywhere. Help us to understand that it is in your plan and that it is no accident what's happening for those that reject you. We want to pray for our government as they rule over us, and you have installed those people. We pray that you would bring people alongside of them to have gospel influence on them, to convict them of their sinful actions where it applies, and to encourage them where they're trying to fight the good fight and wherever they are. We want to pray for the leaders of our church, our elders, deacons, our husbands and fathers, our wives, our mothers, the young people, that all of them would be in their proper place and we would behave as we should behave in those places and we would honor you in those things. For we know that the way it works with you is you train up the next generation and that you will bring them wisdom as we pass it on. So we pray for that and pray for ourselves to be those witnesses. We come to the time when we make personal supplications. We think of Sean's surgery. We thank you for how well it seemed to have gone. And we do ask for a favorable result on all the tests and all the tissue that they took. We pray that the doctors are right in their examination and think that they got everything and that things are just great. We thank you for the speed that Sean seems to be recovering. And we just thank you for that, and we pray that you would continue in that. We pray for the general sickness in our congregation. It's wiping through our families right now with lots of flu and colds and all of that. Just help each one of the people that are sick to understand that you are the great physician and that they would understand and calm down and maybe even think on you a little more in their time of need and help those people taking care of them not get any more sick. We thank you for the influence of your gospel on the medical profession and the way it's helped Sean, and it helps a lot of us in our congregation. And it just was amazing for me to have one eye repaired and to see what that can do through the things that people have struggled to learn and gotten really good at. So we thank you for that and that we live in that time. We think of our school. We pray for it and its growth and the new students that have been added in the past couple weeks. We pray that they would fold right in and be part of our family there. We thank you for Andrew Schneidler and the placing of those kids. And here it is halfway through a month and over 300 of them now have been placed. We ask that you would continue to favor him and ask the government to work with him smoothly to get those kids placed in good homes. We do think over in India of the Good Shepherd's Children's Home. We thank you for the little notes that we have and the way that we can provide for them. And yet it is supernaturally that you provide for Sanji and his wife and for the kids there. Help them to be those parents that those little kids don't have. And what a great ministry they have in their sphere of influence. And we pray that you would really bless that. We pray for the churches in our area that preach and live out the gospel. We pray that their message would be clear today and that their fellowship would be good and pure. So we thank you for all those things, but of course, most of all, we thank you for your son. For without his sacrifice, we couldn't even pray to you or be here today. So we thank you for all that you've done for us and continue to build and mold us into the image that you would have us be. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Father, may we never tire of singing of your love. We cannot fathom its dimensions. We cannot fathom its extent. We can scarcely fathom its type, what it's even like. But you have helped us and you have given us your word, which is full of promises, which teaches us of your love, and which tells us what awaits us. And we are excited to be able to cling to those promises, the assurance that we will be rewarded according to our works, which give evidence to whose we are. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, you would use it to once again expose our hearts, thoughts, and intentions, and that we would come away changed supernaturally because of the work of your Spirit in us individually. The one who breathed these very words, may he now apply them to our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And our paragraph of focus for this morning will be verses 6 through 11. I've entitled this morning's message, God's Righteous Judgment, or Why Just Being a Jew Can't Save You. And hopefully, this will be clearer in just a few moments than it is even now, because the message is rather simple, and Paul seems to visit it from a variety of angles. Judgment is always on the basis of works. Scripture teaches that emphatically. Judgment is always on the basis of works. However, salvation is never on the basis of works. Scripture also teaches that emphatically, and they are not in tension with one another. Good works are absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God, but these works are always empowered by the Spirit. They're never the basis of our salvation, but rather are an evidence of it. When God judges one unredeemed sinner according to his works, his judgment is righteous, as the sinner's works show that he deserves destruction. When God accepts and glorifies one of the redeemed according to his works, his judgment again is righteous, as the believer's works show that he's a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that any judgment reserved for that believer has already been borne by Jesus Christ. God's judgment then is always righteous. And this judgment, whether of the redeemed or the unredeemed, always brings him glory. Our works are consistent with our spiritual state. God is just in rewarding the redeemed, not because they deserve his favor in and of themselves, but because they've been enabled to do good works that merit a heavenly reward. God is just in punishing the works of the unredeemed because their works likewise reflect that they do not belong to him. And that's what much of this paragraph is about. If we are among the redeemed, it will be reflected in our works always, every time, eventually. John MacArthur likens this to breathing. He says very helpfully, it is just as impossible for a person having eternal life to indefinitely fail to reflect something of God's character as it would be for him to indefinitely hold his breath. Eternal life induces spiritual breathing just as surely as physical life induces bodily breathing. If you are redeemed, if you are a child of the King, it is inevitable that it will eventually come out in your works. And so Paul's point in this passage is that Jews who lack good works will not escape God's judgment. Now, this is the first mention I've had of Jews, but this has implications for Jews and Gentiles alike in a lesser to greater application. If the Jew cannot escape God's judgment apart from good works, how much less the Gentile? Paul teaches his readers here that the same principles of judgment hold true for both Jew and Gentile alike. So now, before we dare to try and break down this passage, we really need to consider the context. I've had a number of opportunities to speak from this pulpit from the book of Romans, the last one being Father's Day 2013, if you can believe that. Actually, that's not true. I did do one from chapter 11 since then. But the preceding paragraph, verses 1 through 5, I taught in June of 2013. And so since it's been a little while since we've talked about the context, I think we need to freshen up on that just a little bit. Without belaboring it, Paul wrote this letter somewhere between 55 and 58 A.D., and that is at the start of the reign of Emperor Nero. Sort of a fun fact is that he was 16 when he came to power. Did you know that? When his stepfather, Claudius, died, he was 16, and he had a bloody and tyrannical reign until he was 30 when he died. So I don't know about you, but when I think about some of the things that he did, I just assume that he had to at least been middle-aged to be able to accomplish some of those things. But he committed some of his most diabolical acts when he was in his 20s. In any case, this was written during the start of the reign of Nero. So Claudius, around AD 49, it's about five years before he died, he had banished the Jews from Rome. And that was a misguided decision. It's easier to identify who the Jews are than it is to identify who the Christians are. So this troublemaking sect needed to be eradicated from the city of Rome, so he sent them out. And then upon his death, that ban was lifted. So when Nero came to power, a number of Jews, Christian Jews, and other Jews, came back into Rome. And if you can try and imagine what that would be like, so those Christian Jews, for instance, having been exiled for a number of years, coming back home to their church families and church homes, it was an opportunity for Jews and Gentiles alike to practice the gospel. That would be fraught with all sorts of challenges. Not surprisingly, then, the book of Romans has some of the most distinct Jewish language in the New Testament. But it is full of instruction for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul teaches that Gentiles are under the power of sin. Particularly in verses 18 through 27, he lists a host of sins that a faithful Jew would call abominations. All sorts of forms of idolatry and gross sexual practices and whatnot, the sorts of sins that a faithful and obedient Jew would probably not be tempted to fall into. But then he moves on in verses 28 through 32, more generally, to some sins of the heart that any man can be subject to. And then in chapter 2, he moves into an indictment of the Jews as well. In chapter 2, he starts to address the self-righteous Jew. He engages in verses 1 through 5 in what's called a diatribe, where he is anticipating some of the arguments of an imaginary objector. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse." Dave read this just moments ago. "O man, every one of you who judges." So this is an imagined opponent, an interlocutor, for instance. And he could identify well with this type of mentality because he could very well have been speaking to old Paul. Maybe speaking to Saul, because he knows this mentality. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Verse 2, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Well, like I said, it's not hard to imagine that Paul related to this mentality very well in a previous life. Being a very well-educated and pious Pharisee prior to his own conversion, he knew well, based on his study of the Old Testament scriptures and ancient apocryphal writings, that it was a popular notion among the Jews of Paul's day that God would actually be easier on the Jews in judgment because they were his chosen people. Like, I could point you to apocryphal writings that teach this, that even that almost inviting trampling upon grace because, hey, we're God's chosen people. So, of course, he's going to be lenient with us. Many supposed, in fact, that the occasional Rahab or Ruth notwithstanding, the typical Gentile was beyond all spiritual hope of redemption. He was beyond God's reach. So, perhaps this imaginary opponent of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, would hear Paul's argument that the Gentile is under the power of sin and say, damn them all to hell. Amen. Then Paul says, before you go there, you who pass judgment, do you not do the very same things? And it's probably pointing to those vices of the back part of the chapter, those sins of the heart. So Paul needed to make a case that the Jews were no better off inherently than were the Gentiles. Now, is there a privilege for the Jew? Much in every way. He says, absolutely, we're totally a blessed and privileged people, but inherently we are no more righteous than our Gentile counterparts. He wants to make the point that crystal clear that God shows no partiality in his judgment, that judgment for the Jew and the Gentile alike is on the basis of, is according to deeds, is according to deeds. And it's worth noting as well that, and I'm not really going to try to argue the case this morning. You could, on a cursory reading of this chapter, pluck it out of its context and try to make the case that salvation is by works. And I'm not going to try to even argue that because it's dashed to the stones countless places in Paul's own writing. But it should suffice for now that he does not say on the basis of, he says according to, and also that he hasn't actually started to talk about the gospel yet. So he's not talking about salvation in this context. This is the middle of the bad news, right? So he is making the case that man is damned and needs a savior. And the good news doesn't come until the back end of chapter 3. So, like I said, he hasn't yet entered the discussion of salvation proper. He's still in this long stretch of bad news and will stay there for a while. He's bringing to his readers the bad news of man's subjection to sin, Jew and Gentile alike. Before he issues a glorious message of hope, he introduces a gospel message at the back end of chapter 3. So the point of verses 6 through 11 is that Jews will not escape the judgment of God because of their spiritual heritage, or because of their preferred status as God's people. Being a Jew does not spare one from God's wrath. Okay, so hopefully that's enough to orient our thinking. I think it's safe now to try to unpack verses 6 through 11. There will be two main points that we'll examine this morning. And they're found in the middle of the passage, and the two points are bookended by verses 6 and 11, sort of at the beginning and the end. So we'll start by looking at verse 6 and then our first point. He will render, says Paul, to each one according to his works. As I've already observed in verses 1 through 5, Paul is talking about God's righteous judgment. And in verse 6, he says that in judgment we will all be judged according to our works. The word that's translated render here in verse 6 is usually translated repay. And in fact, a number of the translations, maybe it's even some that you have in this room, will say repay. The works of the redeemed and the unredeemed merit a certain payment that is commensurate with their works. This is a familiar concept to readers of the Bible. In various places in Paul's writings, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the Gospels, Revelation, other than that, it's nowhere else. Scripture teaches that God will repay man according to his deeds. It says this. So judgment is on the basis of works. And lest we get confused here, look again at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, not on the basis of his works. So God judges us according to the fruit of our lives, what is born out in our behavior. Paul is talking about the basis of judgment, not the basis of salvation. He moves on to talk about then two categories of humanity. And so you're thinking men and women? Nope. You're thinking Jew and Gentile? No. It's not an ethnic, it is not a gender delineation, but rather the categories of humanity that are the redeemed and the unredeemed. So You may have heard the term a chiastic structure. So a chiasm goes like this, like an X, right? A key. And verses 6 and 11 are down here. Then 7 and 10, 8 and 9. So the first point is verses 7 and 10, and we'll call it simply the works of the redeemed. The works of the redeemed. Verses 7 and 10. And I'll actually read them together. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Fast forwarding to verse 7. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So now we're moving on here to the works themselves. These are the sort of things that redeemed people do, empowered by the Holy Spirit, though not works that save, don't get me wrong. They give evidence of salvation, and Paul is not afraid to use this sort of language because it's not confusing. It might make us nervous, but he doesn't blush at it. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing, the Christian will persist over time in doing good works. The Christian will persist, will continue patiently in faithfulness. This is not to say that we won't have our times of sin or relapses into old sins and vices, or that we won't do that from time to time, but we won't remain there. The one who is patient and well-doing ought to be on a trajectory toward Christ's likeness. The direction on the graph, as they say, will be upward and to the right. What else do you say? Seek for glory, those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. Well, now we really are uncomfortable with this language because this sounds so hedonistic. We're just seeking for glory for ourselves. It sounds self-serving. And it is true that the Christian ought to be principally concerned for God's glory. And maybe that's what Paul's talking about here. It is not. Yes, to be sure, we ought to do all for the glory of God. We ought to be working to that end. We ought to look to glorify Him always at all times. And that's not just churchy Christian talk. That actually is a life mission. We want to see His name exalted in the universe. But it's not what Paul's talking about. He is talking about the Christian's pursuit of glory himself. He's talking about, and again, that makes us nervous, but just listen, the glory that awaits us in heaven as God shares His glory with us. This ought to be our eager pursuit. Consider what Paul says on this matter in some other places. These are a number of Pauline writings. In the same book, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And he says again in verse 30 of chapter 8, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 says, "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, 17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I'll give one more. Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." So glory from God for believers is something that we can evidently look forward to. It's promised. And as much as Christ is sanctifying us and is very serious about presenting to Himself a pure, spotless bride, and in as much as individual Christians comprise that body, He's working on you as an individual. And if He is effective in that work, if He is successful, you will be glorified as you share His glory. So it's not just something that is promised, but more than that, according to Paul, it's something that Christians ought to strive for. The reality is that, and here's the reality. In all of this, this brings about greater glory for God. And our obtaining it from God brings him more glory now and in the future. So therefore, Paul does not hesitate to argue that the redeemed will seek for glory and honor and immortality. As for immortality, you guessed it, we will wear immortality when we are glorified. When we are glorified in heaven, the redeemed will put on immortality as a part of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous. The redeemed actively pursue these things. So what else will he give the redeemed? According to our passage, he will give them eternal life. Now, we know that in Scripture, I mean, the term eternal, it necessarily means that it's forever. But the term eternal life is used to refer to a particular quality of life. John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." As Jesus defines eternal life, it is knowing God. So eternal life is something that begins as soon as we know God, and then it does not end. So yes, it is, in fact, everlasting, but it is also a particular type, a quality of life. And to the one who has then been granted this eternal life, there are inevitable and clear fruits, evidences of his salvation. And these are called the works of the redeemed. The one who has been redeemed will show it by his works. And if he doesn't, it is safe to conclude that he does not have eternal life. So both sides of that equation are true. His works will testify to whose he is. Let's look over at verse 10, the other portion of our first point, and see what else characterizes the works and judgment of the redeemed. He says, "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good." Now, wait a minute. Remember that this is what God renders to the redeemed. This is what he gives. But look back in verse 7 one more time. And what does it say? Verse 7. "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality." Verse 10. He gives glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. That ought to encourage and stagger you. Because in verse 7, we seek it. In verse 10, he promises it. Glory and honor, and he also gives peace. We had immortality in verse 7. It's possible, given that parallel structure, that this may be a synonym for the believer's immortality. But we do know, however, regardless, whether it's a synonym with immortality or not, that when we are glorified, we will no longer be subject to sin's presence and power. And that sounds pretty peaceful to me. And he says then, "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." We're talking about the works of the redeemed and then the promises of God for those redeemed, whose works show them to be redeemed. And though I'm referencing this under verse, it's verse 10. So 7, 8, 9, 10. 8 and 9 are second. We'll get to those in just a moment. But the first time he references to the Jew first and also to the Greek is in the context of talking about a bad promise. This is a good promise. So, though he used the passage twice, or this phrase twice, the first usage is simply talking about the unredeemed, and stated very simply by, again, I'll quote MacArthur. As Paul makes clear, the Jew first, this term, the Jew first, means that being first in salvation opportunity means being first in judgment responsibility. Okay? So there we have the works of the redeemed. Let's look second at the works of the righteous. Now this is in verses 8 and 9, and I'll read these in tandem. But those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, for those there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So now this is the central and innermost portion of our chiasm, our chiastic structure. And these two verses talk about the works and the reward of the unredeemed. How does he categorize them? For those who are self-seeking, This person is the one who has his own personal interest in view above all else. He is mercenary. He is self-interested. He's curious as to what's in it for him. This is the glory. This is the glory seeker. And we're talking about the wrong kind of glory. This is a glory that comes from men that is temporal rather than a holy glory that comes from God and is everlasting. They do not obey the truth and do not obey the truth. Verse 8. Disobedience to the truth is rebellion. And it is a hallmark of all humanity. It is why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So I think that's the truth that's being spoken of here. I suppose if you were to read the whole thing, the whole book, you could argue that the truth that is suppressed is the gospel here, but the gospel hasn't been introduced in Paul's writing just yet. So while it is true that the ungodly suppress the truth of the gospel, or they reject it altogether, what we're talking about is the reality that God is and that we are in need of his redemption. And so we know him, but we do not honor him as God or give him thanks as a race. So in that context, in chapter 1, verse 18, he's talking about natural men. He's talking about Gentiles. But he's now making the case against this self-confident or disobedient Jew. So this self-interested, this disobedient man can be so self-interested and focused on his own morality and self-righteousness, or even his own status before God as a child of Abraham, that he misses the point of God's work entirely. He can actually stifle the truth and love in the process. It's hard to argue that the Jews who got cranky with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath were actually getting the point of his demonstration of mercy. It's hard to argue that Jonah, who would have rather died than be a part of any plan of God to exercise mercy to pagan Ninevites, actually understood the principles of God's character. Commentator James Dunn says that in treating Israel on different terms and thus making more demands of the believing Gentile than even God makes, they have disobeyed the truth. And we would do well to learn from this, and we find ourselves smug about unbelievers who are getting what they deserve rather than being sad that they have unto the end rejected the gospel. That is a type of disobeying the truth. That reflects a failure to obey the truths of God's character, kindness, and love. It's self-satisfied. It is ugly. And Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of tolerance for it. Telling the parable about the one who was forgiven much more than he could pay and then was unwilling to forgive a small payment of one of his fellow servants. He was destroyed. Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Here's the flip side of the same coin. The positive side. The unredeemed may not obey the truth, but they do obey unrighteousness. If you're going to obey something, unrighteousness is not it. That's not what you want. But it's a bit worse than that because the sense here is one of, and this is kind of eerie, but a calculated obedience. The sense is one having been persuaded of disobedience, of unrighteousness. He's having been convinced that that is the way to go. Well, it's not very flattering language, but when you think about your own sin in these terms, it is calling a spade a spade. We sugarcoat our own vices and call them personality conflicts, or we call them, we call it deception, when in truth it's having been persuaded that that is a more attractive option to obey unrighteousness than to obey righteousness. And what does Paul say awaits then that unredeemed sinner? There will be wrath and fury. I thought at this point about doing a short word study on wrath and fury, but it turns out I think those are pretty fantastic translations and they speak for themselves. I mean, they're really bad. Keep in mind, whose wrath and fury is being exercised here? God's. That actually makes it infinitely worse than we can imagine. It's as bad as it sounds, but worse than we can imagine. If you can imagine for a moment, God exercising his full wrath and fury at the point where he has stopped withholding his mercy and grace commonly on mankind, where that has completely come to an end and it is unbridled, the cup of his wrath is fully poured out. That is what awaits the one who obeys unrighteousness. Verse 9, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Paul usually uses the term tribulation to refer to the sorts of trials, the travails, the troubles that Christians experience in this life as we go along our spiritual way. But here it has an eschatological sense. It is a final sense, and it is reserved for the ungodly. They will have ultimate and final trouble. We will not. Ours is temporary. It will come to an end upon death, or sooner if we are taken up with Christ. But for the unbeliever, there is a final and eschatological tribulation and distress that awaits the unredeemed. Well, on the heels of any mention of God's wrath and fury, it seems like a slight understatement to say, yeah, they're going to have trouble. But it's effective nonetheless, and it is true. And then here we go again. Actually, here we go first. This is the first statement in the passage of, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is fitting in this context that he wants them to know, you guys are first in line for God's execution of judgment on your unrighteous works. That ought to be perspective aligning for the smug Jew who supposed that the Gentile was beyond all hope. And then, of course, in verse 10, this is where he speaks of blessings that await first the Jew and then also the Greek. Lest there be now any confusion, Paul bookends, gives here his second bookend, verse 11. And I do think that verses 6 and verse 11 are different enough that they are not included in the chiasm for what it's worth, but rather they sort of bookend the chiasm with similar thoughts. For God shows no partiality. Dave even mentioned in his prayer how comforting it is to be reminded of that at the end of a pretty bad paragraph. In some ways, it is full of rich promises. It is full of dire promises, but promises nonetheless. He's making explicit what has been expressly implied in chapter 2 to this point. There is no partiality with God. So, a pretty simple paragraph, pretty simple to understand, pretty simple message. God's judgment is the same. His standard is the same for all men, regardless of their spiritual or ethnic heritage. We will be judged according to our works. Return with me once more to, not the book of Romans, but the island of Lilliput. Because I'm impressed by, Jonathan Swift was a fantastic satirist. He wrote some pretty impressive satire. And C.S. Lewis has observed that sometimes by observing other worlds, we can better understand our own. When you see the Lilliputians in caricaturized form demonstrating the sorts of things that we do, well, it is enlightening, though he does not write with any sort of hope or happiness or fun whatsoever. But I'm impressed with how the Lilliputians can be standing at the foot of a giant and supposing that they're at the top of the food chain. And I do believe that he was writing politically. There are striking parallels between the King of England and the Emperor of the Lilliputians, the other country that they were subjecting, Blefuscu, and the Empire of France at the time. But I do not believe that Jonathan Swift was writing about the Jews. Nevertheless, this is, in their surprising humanity, the sort of thing that we do all the time. In the story, Providence had brought a giant to their island, and they became then more confident of their supremacy there being the supreme beings in the universe? Well, the Jews that Paul addresses are sort of like that. They have been given the law. They have been favored above other nations as his people. This ought to have driven them to repentance and to worship. They have been shown mercy and blessings countless times despite their ingratitude. We become exasperated when we read the accounts of Exodus, when we read the book of Judges, we read the sin, repent, God rescues, repeat. Over and over and over again. And shame on us if we think, those stupid Jews, why didn't they get it? We're guilty of the very same thing. And yet many of them responded to God's repeated demonstrations of mercy and kindness, his rescuing them from the hands of their enemies who were greater and mightier than they were, with pride in their status, with disdain for the other nations. Paul says, returning to verse 1 through 5, I already read verses 1 through 3, look at verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience? The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Then he launches into the paragraph we just studied. In his kindness, God has given us lots of warnings. And this passage is no different. It is one of them. We can be certain that God will reward according to our works. Yet we, like the Jews that Paul is addressing here, we find ourselves oblivious to these warnings too often. We find ourselves self-righteous or even guilty of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Well, by the time we get to verse 11, what we just finished, Paul is only about halfway through his indictment of mankind. I mean, it keeps going. Men who are all subject to sin's power. Well, thankfully, he does eventually bring good news, but in the meantime, we're all left without excuse. We all have sinned. We are all at the mercy of God who will repay us, be sure, according to our works. But we can know that for sure. But remember the good news, though, for the redeemed. We will do good works that merit a glorious repayment from God, but we'll only do them as a fruit of our salvation, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for passages like this one that expose our heart, that render us guilty and without excuse. We see these sorts of sins, this mentality, corrected in Scripture, and yet we do the same thing. Keep us from standing at the foot of a mountain and pondering our own greatness. Help us to gaze regularly then into the mirror of your word and to see ourselves as we actually are, rather than turning around and forgetting what we have seen. We thank you for the work of your Spirit, who does work effectually in us and among us, and who brings about good works that are completely unexplainable in and of ourselves in the flesh. And we thank you that there is then awaiting a reward that is appropriate for those works that you will work in us. So use us however you see fit, and may we be fit for your use. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand once again. I want to invite forward our musicians who are going to play a couple more songs and lead us in our singing. This is the portion of our service where we get to bring forward our collective offering. That, too, is something we do corporately and is itself an act of worship as we give sacrificially. And as we do that, we are going to sing The Church's One Foundation. If you'd like to, you can follow along in the Cantus, page 327. The Church's One Foundation, page 327.
No one likes being judged, which is ironic, given how often we judge one another. When Christians judge, they are often accused by the biblically illiterate of being hypocrites. These kind of critics have only a few arrows in their Bible verse quiver, verses like God is love and do not judge lest ye be judged. Often they'll pull out the arrow God is love to justify all kinds of sexual immorality. When any judgment is made, they quickly notch up the do not judge arrow and let it fly. Hey, stop judging me, they say. The Bible says, do not judge lest ye be judged. Now, they always use the King James Version because it packs more oomph when it hits its target. What these critics fail to understand is that not all judging is wrong. Judging for the sake of calling a sinning brother to repentance is appropriate and called for. See 1 Corinthians 5:12. On the flip side, judgment that condemns the other person for their sin is wrong. Also, judgment that ignores the beam in one's own eye while fussing about the splinter in your neighbor's eye is also wrong. It is this kind of wrong judging that makes a mockery of our time around the communion table. How can a body of believers claim to be in union during corporate worship time if they are biting and devouring one another by judging one another the rest of the week? It's not that those who judge wrongly are necessarily incorrect in their assessment. They can often painfully be dead on. The problem with judging wrongly is that it divides the body of Christ rather than helping build it up to greater oneness in Christ. Judging wrongly implies lots of things that are not true. It implies that the grace of God is not greater than all our sin. It implies that our own sin is somehow less egregious in the eyes of our Heavenly Father who sees all things. It implies that our own effort merits God's favor. It calls God a liar and declares that there is condemnation still for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judging wrongly implies a lot of things, and none of them are good. Our oneness in Christ does not come from our common sinlessness, not by a long shot. Our oneness comes from the fact that the only one who has a right to judge has declared those who are in Christ as forgiven and free and no longer under condemnation. How dare anyone contradict by their judging what God has said and done? Perhaps you can identify with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he wrote, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Many of us do feel that way often. It would be easy to feel guilty about taking communion when you have those thoughts flooding your mind. May I remind you that Paul did not stop there in his letter. He did not dwell in this pit of despair caused by his condition. After wrestling with the reality of being inseparably tied to this thing called the flesh, he resolves his inner turmoil with the truth that there's a greater power at work in us to set us free and to forgive us when we sin. That is why Paul could fairly shout in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In a moment, we're going to sing the glory of the cross. As you come forward to receive the elements, may I encourage you, while you are singing, to let those words, "There is no condemnation," wash away any thoughts or feelings of judgment you have towards yourself or towards others. Our communion table is open to any who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor and a believer in Jesus, you are welcome to participate. And as is our custom, we'll come down the middle aisle and pick up the bread and the cup and return down the outside aisle to your seat. And then we'll commune together once everyone has gotten the bread and the cup. Go ahead and come forth. There are few things that sound as wonderful as a judge's gavel coming down with a resounding smack and hear the words, "Not guilty." We no longer wear the prison garb of the condemned. Instead, we have been given the title ambassador to the King. This ought to induce a gladness and a gratefulness and a confidence that motivates us to go forth with boldness, proclaiming the gospel to all who will listen. And for our benediction, I've chosen 1 John 4:15-17. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Amen.